Welcome to the Gospel Rain podcast, part of the teaching ministry of Dr. Matt Brown and Dr. Micah Carter. We hope you will find gospel-centered answers to your questions about theology and the Christian life. And now, we welcome you to the Gospel Rain conversation.
Welcome back to the Gospel Rain podcast. We're excited that you're with us today. This week we're going to be talking about something that I think will be very intriguing to most people, although I will say a lot of people may not know exactly where they stand on this issue. We're going to be talking today about millennialism, sort of the idea of, in theological terms, we're talking about the eschatology, at least part of it. The eschatology meaning, well, we'll get into that in just a second about what that means, but this is sort of the study what we call of last things. It concerns the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and there's a lot of other passages too, but those are the ones that primarily come to our mind when we think about the end times or the last things. And so we thought we would maybe do a two-part series on the millennium and sort of work our way through it and try to grapple with some of these things and see if we can wrap our minds around a lot of this stuff. I will say, before we even really get started, that this has been the subject of a lot of theological debate for a long time.
Yes.
And nobody has necessarily solved the problem as, you know, the one final answer. There's all kinds of books out there on all of these different views, and we're going to talk about some of those, and we'll try not to muddy the waters too much and get too complex, but we want to sort of give a little bit of an idea of what these things mean so that people know what we're talking about as pastors, and when they pick up a book and read, what does this mean? What does eschatology mean? What does the millennium? What is that all about? So, Michael, let's jump right in, man. I'm going to let you do most of the talking today, although okay. I think you've sort of got the crud a little bit, or you've had this week.
I'll try not to hack and cough.
Yeah, please do. We appreciate it. But I'm going to let you lead most of the conversation. I'm just going to do most of the asking questions. So when we get into the study of eschatology, explain what in the world that means. We're theologians, and we can read that in a book, but what does that mean for our church members?
You know, like the word biology, it means the study of life. Eschatology, as you mentioned in the opener, is a study of last things. So when the from Genesis to Revelation, God is moving human history towards some conclusion. And so what does that conclusion look like? We know that he sent his son at a critical time in human history to provide salvation, but eternal life is promised. A kingdom is promised by Jesus in his ministry, and we're to look for it and to expect it. And so, you know, how does the Bible resolve that issue? And you know, so in the last things also includes kind of the Bible teaches a mix of personal and cosmic eschatology. Personal, for example, heaven and hell, where we're going to spend eternity as individuals based on our confession of Christ or not. Resurrection, you know, that's a last time. Judgment.
Death is included in that.
Absolutely. New heavens and new earth. And so there are individual aspects to eschatology that we see a lot in the Gospels and certainly in Paul's teaching. But then there's also this macro view, a huge overarching conclusion to human history for the kingdom of Christ. And Revelation says a lot about that, and yet Revelation, and I don't mean this the wrong way, Revelation is part of the problem. Because we have to wrestle with interpretation of Revelation, which is a notoriously difficult thing to do, and which is why there's so many different views on this, right?
Right.
But really what we're looking at is everybody's trying to figure out what in the world's the Bible teaching about God's conclusion for human history.
So what is all this, we were talking earlier before we got started, what is all this concern, primarily the, I guess I should say, is this an issue of you know, my theology is right, yours is wrong, therefore we can't fellowship together. Is this an issue of just, no, we fellowship together, we're brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, we can agree to disagree on this? Where do we come down on that before we get really into a lot of the particulars? Is this something that divides us? Is this something that should not divide us? I know this can be difficult, but where do we go on this?
You know, back, 30 years ago, 40 years ago or more, if these views were somewhat of a litmus test of where you stood theologically, if you were conservative and believed the Bible was God's word, his inerrant word, then you were probably coming out a premillennialist. if you had liberal or moderate tendencies toward the Bible, you probably came out as an amillennialist. And so I don't think that's the case today, theologically speaking, in our denomination otherwise. But it was the case many years ago. Now, I agree with Dr. Moeller, president of Southern Seminary, who does a what he calls a theological triage. And there are first-level issues that are non-negotiable when it comes to being a Christian, the deity of Jesus, substitutionary atonement, those kinds of things. Then there are second-level issues that we're going to hold with conviction, but that's it's going to separate us into different denominational tribes.
Right.
Infant baptism, for example, speaking in tongues. Those are second-level issues that Christians kind of coalesce around denominationally, and I would argue in some sense that preserves unity in the body of Christ. Now, third-level issues are people in the same church are going to disagree about interpretation. I think eschatology is a third-level issue. I think you could be in the same Sunday school class and have a guy over here that believes in the rapture before the tribulation and a lady right next to you that does not believe the church goes through. I don't think it's an issue to divide or to fight over whatsoever because we're dealing with interpretive texts and we're trying to deal with timing. And really, the bottom line is, as Jesus said in the Gospels, nobody knows the hour.
That's
the
good. That's extremely helpful. I think we have a number of our church members who may get their feathers ruffled when somebody disagrees with them on the issue of the rapture.
Yes.
And they think, man, you've got to be going to hell because you don't agree with me and you don't agree with what I've always been taught, that you must believe something that's not even biblical.
Right.
Well, there's a chance that the guy believes something biblical, but he just disagrees with some of the particulars, all right? Mm-hmm. So I think we should be okay with that. We should be able to fellowship with each other, go to the same church, like you said, sit beside somebody in Sunday school who may disagree with us on the issue and not get your feathers ruffled. And I'd like to think that we as mature enough Christians can laugh at each other about these kind of things and discuss it and have fun with it. Mm-hmm. I think it's a good thing. We want to be precise. We want to be accurate. We want to be right. But at the same time, we realize there are different opinions about this, and nobody in your church Sunday school class is going to solve the issue because it hasn't been solved 2,000 years. People have been debating this stuff.
That's right.
So be okay with that. Be comfortable with the fact that somebody's going to disagree with you and don't get all upset.
And I think I've always thought about eschatology as whatever view you hold, you're really a turtle on a post. You ever seen a turtle on a post? You just like, what's that turtle doing on a post? That's well, right. Turtle didn't get there by That's itself.
Right. Somebody put him there.
And That's it can right. be knocked off easily. And I think when it comes to eschatology, we didn't get to these views just kind of woke up one day and thought, whoa, you know, we're standing in streams of interpretation. And I think we need to hold it somewhat loosely. I'm not saying we hold the return of Christ. Everybody who's a believer holds it, you know. But then the finer details that you and I are going to talk about in these two episodes, those are some of the issues that you say, well, I hold this, and here's why I hold this. If you don't see it my way, I'm going to try to convince you, but if you don't, you're not a heretic.
Yeah, you know, that's a good word. I think that's going to be helpful. Let me, just as a shout-out to my brother-in-law, Kirk Cottom, who is the one who actually gave us this question to talk about on the podcast, to say, hey, can you work through some of these isms for us? You know, I want to understand a little bit more on clarification. So I appreciate the question.
Yeah,
and
too.
Let me just say, too, as we're going through this, if you got questions, send those to us because we'd like to talk about them. Whatever, you know, things are going through people's minds, what they're studying, what they're questioning, we want to know about that. So let's go a little further. When is Jesus coming back?
Mm-hmm.
You answer the question.
Yeah, hopefully soon. soon, Lord Maranatha, come quickly.
That's right.
You know, this the issue of the return of Jesus, it is the blessed hope of the gospel, the scripture tells us. And it's a non-negotiable. I mean, Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended to the Father, the angels said, the same way he left you, he will return.
That's right.
So what are you marveling at? Get busy, get working. And every generation of Christians has believed their generation Jesus will come back. And I share that view. He can come back right now. I want him to. I desire him to. Cry out for him to. But we don't know. You know, Jesus said in the Gospel of John that only the Father knows, you know, when the Son will return. And that even in Acts chapter 1, he says, don't worry about the times that the Father has set by his own authority. That's going to happen. And that's why I think the Gospels in Jesus' teaching make such an emphasis on being alert and watchful and those kinds of things that You know, he comes like a thief in the night, because you want to be prepared for the return of Christ. So live in such a way that reflects his kingdom and is in some way contributing to the growth of the gospel.
That's good. So let's get into a little bit of what we call, what's called premillennialism. And that's what we want to focus most of our time on today. Now, there are other isms, and we might can just sort of, we'll cover those in part two. How about that? We'll just sort of stick to those to part two. But there are different ways of understanding his return and the timing of his return, which seems to be the greatest issue in all of these, is the timing. Not, like you said, not whether or not he's coming back.
Right.
We would agree there that he's coming back.
Right.
And that would be a non-negotiable. But how is it going to happen? When's it going to happen? What's the timing of all this? No, we don't know when he's coming back. But we do know a lot of things about his coming. Mm-hmm. We do know there'll be signs that will precede his coming. We do know that there'll be a number of other things that are going to happen. So our issue then is interpreting what the Bible says about those timing issues. And so we want to get into a little bit of that. What get us sort of moving that direction with this issue of with this issue of timing, and what does Jesus say we can know about his return.
So his teaching in what's called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, you know, Jesus talks about the signs of the end of the age and that these things must take place before the Son of Man returns and stuff like that. He also raises the issue of great tribulation in the Olivet Discourse. Incidentally, Jesus says that it's after the tribulation that the angels will be sent to take the elect out of the world. So this is what's really interesting to me, is his own language in this might be tipping the scales toward one view or another. I don't know. We'll have to determine that. But I think the timing issue, as you set it up, is timing in relation to that discussion of tribulation at the end, and then this millennium that we find only in one place in the Bible, and that's Revelation chapter 20.
Which I think it becomes interesting that we've built entire system of doctrines, premillennialism, millennial. We'll talk, and really the millennium is only mentioned there once.
That's it, 1,000 years. And so these theological isms, like you said in the setup, is how do we interpret Revelation 20? In some sense. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4 is important. Matthew 24 is important. Other scriptures where we get indications of, you know, the signs of the end and what's going to happen at the end around the return of Jesus. But it's only Revelation 20 where we got to wrestle with 1,000 years and the saints are reigning and, you know, the dead are raised and this kind of stuff. And so those kinds of statements and issues in Revelation chapter 10 are the crux of the issue. And how you interpret that in large measure is going to determine which system you fall into as it relates to those other scriptures as well. Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, stuff like that.
Wow. All right. Well, let's talk about millennium then. All right. So since we're talking about 1,000 years, that's assuming that's what we mean. What is this? Where's this issue of the millennium come from? Only that one passage of scripture in Revelation 20. But what's been this issue of the millennium all through church history? Where has this gone? Where did this sort of start? And why is this such a big deal for us now? Yeah. When we talk about the millennium, what's the big deal?
I think there are some people listening to us that think all they can think about Star Wars, Millennial Falcon. It's Han Solo's ship. Every time we use the word millennium, they're thinking about that giant circular ship. But no, in Christian theology and in Scripture, you know, this is premillennialism, the belief that Jesus, the return of Jesus, is before a 1,000-year period of whatever it is in his kingdom, is a very, very, very old system in church history. We can trace it back to as early as the 60s, which AD 60, which would be, 30 years after Jesus died and ascended to the Father, resurrected and ascended to the Father. A guy named Papias held it, a very famous early church theologian, Irenaeus, held it. And so the first, I'd say, two, three, four centuries of the church, this was the dominant view of premillennialism. Mm. Not to say it fell out of importance or influence, but when the Catholic Church began to really coalesce around this doctrine and move forward as a monolithic entity before the Reformation. Catholicism did a lot of different things with the millennium, and so amillennialism began to take much more of a prominence through Catholic Church teaching and some of those things as well. But it's a very old view, and then it kind of rehabilitated itself in many ways through the rise of what's called dispensationalism in the 1800s. And we can talk a little bit about that as we break that down.
Okay.
But it revamped it and, you know, really sunk its teeth into biblical interpretation, and conservative theology really had a home theologically with dispensationalism at the time of such a debate: is the Scripture the Word of God or not?
Okay, so this is nothing new.
Nothing new.
And we've been dealing with this for a long, long time.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
All right. Good. So I don't pretend that we would answer all of the questions mm-hmm. in a 30-minute podcast,
right?
Because it hasn't been answered as of yet. But we do believe there are some different ways to looking at this. Now, we've been using the word premillennialism.
Yeah.
All right. Explain exactly what that means. You mentioned it a second ago in passing, but I don't want to take for granted the fact that there are a lot of people listening to the podcast who have no idea what we just said, mm-hmm. and they've never heard that term. Mm-hmm. I want to know what that means. So explain what premillennial. Now, again, this is one of three main views that we're going to look mm-hmm. at. The other two we'll look at in the next podcast. But let's talk about this one. What is premillennialism?
So premillennialism, I guess in a nutshell, would be the return of Christ prior to his establishment of, and here's the most important, a literal earthly 1,000-year reign for his kingdom.
Okay. Where so, he would actually come to earth.
That's right.
Sit on an earthly throne, mm-hmm. and he will rule the world from mm-hmm. that throne.
As King of Kings, Lord, right there. That's right.
Okay.
Yep.
Okay.
And, you know, part of this is the trying to wrestle with the language of Revelation 20, where it says the saints will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so it's really taking that phraseology in a very literal earthly sense. Okay, as it relates to the kingdom of Christ, rather than, and we'll talk about this more next time, like millennialists will take that as a symbolic or, a non-literal way.
Right.
That it's saying something greater than just a thousand-year period of time. So, but it is the return of Jesus, the second coming, inaugurates, it sets up an earthly 1,000-year period of the kingdom of Christ, where he's reigning King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the saints are reigning with him during that time.
Well, you mentioned a little bit about literal and figurative. Mm-hmm. You know, people read the book of Revelation, for instance, and
right.
they say, well, do you read that literally or do you read that figuratively? And, you know, Adrian Rogers used to preach, but some people would ask him, do you take it literally or figuratively? His answer is yes.
Yes.
There are ways to take it. There are different things going on in the book of Revelation, and not all of it is to be interpreted the exact same way.
Right.
Because it's what we call apocalyptic literature. It's literature that has to be interpreted a little bit differently. You don't interpret mm-hmm. the same way you would a letter or something like that. So this is the complexity
That's right.
of the whole issue, then, is how we interpret some of these things.
That's right.
Which is why we have these systems of premillennialism and so forth. All right. So with premillennialism, what exactly... how does this? As a matter of fact, I was thinking about this thing before we go any further. When I was working on my PhD, mm-hmm. I did a seminar in Christology. All right, and I was interested in the subject of the authority of Christ. And I got into I had the thought that I was going to write a paper during that seminar on this issue of the saints reigning with him mm-hmm. in that 1,000 years,
mm-hmm.
and what does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
But I've quickly found out in my reading, in my research, mm-hmm. there's not a whole lot of understanding biblically what that means, that we're going to reign with him. He's going to sit on a throne and rule the earth for 1,000 years, and we will reign with him. What mm-hmm. does that mean, mm-hmm. that we're going to reign with him? Well, I mean, there's a lot of maybe conjecture there, but it doesn't say exactly. It doesn't explain for us what does that mean. How am I going to reign with him? He's reigning as King of Kings.
Right.
How am I going to reign with him? And yeah. so that's a really interesting thing. There's some things here in the Bible, here and there, that we can put together, but that's one of those questions that we don't really have an exact answer to what that means.
Yeah, I think premillennialists would say, you know, what's happening in Revelation 20 that are some of the signals for their interpretive view is they separate the resurrection of believers from the resurrection of unbelievers.
That's right.
Okay, so for example, Revelation 20 says, they came to life and reigned with him, verse 4. And then it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Mm. So premillennialists would say, well, what's happening there is believers are resurrected and are reigning in a 1,000-year period of bliss. I mean, as it were, you know, the kind of the recapitulation of the Garden of Eden.
Right.
You know, Christ is reigning. Adam failed. Jesus did not fail. He's Lord over all. And it's a marvelous, you know, period of his kingdom that believers experience for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, you know, the devil is in rebellion again. Unbelievers are resurrected, and there's all kinds of other stuff going on there that that is in the literal sense they're thinking of what's happening. And so there is a deception that goes on that during the millennium, during the reign of Christ, that people can be deceived. And the devil can actually sway them. So it's kind of interesting how they would view that.
Hmm. So in the premillennial idea, Jesus comes back, and when he comes back at some point during his return, mm-hmm. believers of all for all times will be resurrected. Mm-hmm. Correct? Mm-hmm. Will be resurrected, and those believers who had died previously are now resurrected. They will live and reign on the earth, on the literal earth, with Jesus for that 1,000 years.
Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
All right, good. So that sets that up for us. Now, you talk about the resurrection of the unbelievers or the wicked coming after the 1,000 years.
Right.
So do we have any idea, does the Bible teach us during that millennial period, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus, what life is going to be like for the wicked whom or the unbeliever who is left? Or will there be unbelievers that are left? There are different ideas about this kind of system. Will there be unbelievers on the earth for that 1,000 years? Will there be only believers during that 1,000 years? How will Jesus reign over unbelievers if they will be here? What will life be like for them?
Yeah,
those kind of things. Do we get a lot of answers to that?
Only the interpretive view of Revelation 20 that during the millennium, the binding of Satan at the return of Christ issues in this this beautiful time with the king and his people reigning. But Satan is released at some point, and he can deceive the nations again. Mm-hmm. So, you know, this is all leading up to Armageddon. This is all leading up to a final judgment. And so for the dead are, you know, as we understand Jesus' teaching in Matthew and Luke's gospel, where, you know, that even when you die, you go to either paradise or torment.
That's right.
But, you know, that's not yet final heaven and hell.
That's right.
And that's a very important thing to keep in mind, because it's at the end of Revelation 20 where the great white throne judgment takes place. Devil's cast into the lake of fire, and all who are not written in the Lamb's book of life, they too are in rebellion and cast into the lake of fire. Mm. So, and then chapter 21 is the new heavens and new earth, and this is the final consummation of all things. But it doesn't give a lot of details, and that's where we're left to, you know, interpretation and really trying to think biblically and accurately about what John is writing that he's seeing in Revelation.
Okay. All right, now let's break up this idea of premillennialism. There's two main ideas, two main ways of understanding premillennialism. And we can talk about it in these terms. What's usually been known as dispensational premillennialism, or what we might call pre-tribulation rapture premillennialism.
Right.
Okay. We're using a lot of theological terms.
That's right.
Again, don't want to get too complex. Or there is the second one, historic premillennialism, which would be post-tribulational. Some people would still use the term rapture.
Right.
Premillennialism.
Right.
All right. So we're throwing in a lot of pre's and posts and all that kind of stuff. Don't want to confuse too many people. But so there's two main ways of looking at premillennialism. Both of these agree that Jesus will return before the literal 1,000-year kingdom in which he will reign on the earth.
Right.
But two ways of understanding that. So let's talk about the first one. Dispensational premillennialism. Now, this is a relatively new system.
It is. Okay. That's right.
Relatively new, as according to church history.
Or so. Yeah.
So it has been popularized much in the last, 30 years?
Right.
Okay, 30 or 40 years, something like that.
You
know, with, we would say this is more the Left Behind series kind of books that were written.
That, on a popular level.
Popularized this idea of pre-tribulation rapture, pre-millennialism, all right? So let's talk about...
But you know, even in the 70s and 80s, you may not remember this, but I do. I remember going to church and watching movies called The Thief in the Night.
Oh, yeah. This kind of stuff. We watched them all in youth group.
Yes, sir. And that is dispensational, pre-tribulational, pre-millennialism.
That's right.
It's a lot. It's a mouthful. But that, you know, the mark of the beast and all this other kind of stuff, it's terrifying stuff.
It
was for youth. I mean, I was horrifying.
Man, I remember.
People getting beheaded and junk, son? No.
I remember watching all that stuff going, oh, this is going to be incredible how this is going to happen. But, you know, then my idea was, but I won't be here.
Yeah, I'm going to get raptured out.
Because I'm going to get raptured out, right? So this is the idea of the pre-tribulation being raptured before the tribulation.
That's right.
So,
let's break it down. Okay, so we use the term dispensational, all right? As compared to, say, a sister view called covenant theology, everybody recognizes, and we're going to do an episode on this in the future, Lord willing, that there are covenants that God gives to people like Abraham, David. We have the new covenant through Jeremiah, all this stuff. So there are covenants that relate to one another or build on one another in the Scripture. And so covenant theology has a way of understanding that. And then dispensationalism is another system that understands those promises and covenants to, you know, to Israel through Abraham. But here's what dispensationalism does. They see all of those covenants as finding fulfillment in ethnic Israel. Okay? Why is that important? Well, it's important because when Jesus comes and preaches the kingdom, the Jews reject him. And so we see this in the early church. They go to the synagogue, preach Jesus. Almost wholesale, they reject the gospel. That's why there's a turn to the Gentiles, and the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. But it's because of that rejection that dispensationalists would say that God kind of interrupts his plan with ethnic Israel and puts a parenthesis there to deal with the church, an ingathering of the Gentiles in the church. And the reason why a rapture is necessary is to get the church out of the way so that God can renew and restore his plan with ethnic Israel. So, I mean, they're reading Romans 9 through 11 this way, Revelation this way, all kinds of different texts to say that the church is a parenthesis, and the millennial kingdom is part of that. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing, but there's going to be a time when all Israel will be saved. And so God's got to do that. So part of that is the church will not go through tribulation. And that's where we get the pre-tribulation understanding. And let's just talk as pastors for a minute on this view. I hope so.
Yeah.
But that's not where our hope really lies, is it? And for so many people, I think, that are afraid of the last things, what's going to happen at the end and great tribulation, and, you know, if we're not going to take a mark on our hand, we won't have any food, and we're going to go into hiding and might get beheaded and all that stuff. It's a fear-based, for some people, you know, that inclines us to hope in, we're going to be taken away from that. And a lot of people hold a dispensational premillennial view because of the hope of the rapture, that we're going to be snatched up and not going to have to deal with this no more. But, you know, this is why you have this other view, historic, because there, for so many who believe that the kingdom, literally 1,000 years with Jesus, they still held to a church going through the tribulation for, you know, most of church history.
For most of church history, that was the understanding, is that the church would have to go through that literal tribulation period where people are going to be killed for their faith and persecuted, an extreme kind of persecution. Most have believed through church history that that is what will happen, that the church will have to go through that, will not be raptured out beforehand.
Yeah, so, and this is kind of one of the burdens that premillennialism has to account for, dispensationalism, I should say, is that when the Bible speaks of Jesus' second coming, then how is his second coming, you know, broken down into two parts?
Right.
that is separated by a time of tribulation.
Right.
So you're ripped up, 7 years goes by, and then so the description that they would say about that is that the second coming of Christ has two phases, a rapture when he comes back for his church, and a return when he comes back with his church.
Yeah, and so many would, you would have to call that then a secret coming, mm-hmm. where the first, where that Jesus sort of comes like halfway, if you want to call it that, comes halfway and resurrects his people or snatches them away from the earth. That would sort of be the secret coming.
Yep.
And then finally you have after the tribulation period that his actual visible coming where he actually comes all the way down to earth.
Right.
So in a dispensational pre-tribulational idea, you have to break the second coming into two parts.
You have to.
I mean, you have. There's no other way around that. So you
basically
say there's
because the church is an interruption.
Yeah.
And, you know, really ethnic Israel is God's plan. He made all the covenants and promises to them. And so all Israel will be saved.
And those who disagree with that many times will look at dispensational pre-tribulationists and say, you think it's two comings of Jesus.
Right.
And they would say, no, it's not two comings. It's one coming in two parts.
In two phases. Yeah, that's right. And, you know, let's look at what Jesus, in Jesus' own teaching, he says, look, you know, two are going to be out in the field, and all of a sudden one's going to be gone. Two are going to be laying in bed, one's going to be gone. It's going to be grinding at the mill, one's going to be gone. And so it gives that feel and that expectation of the thief in the night. You just never know what's going to happen. And the people are going to be left behind, and that's what you get that flavor from some of Jesus' teaching. And then you've got 1 Thessalonians 4, which I would argue is not in defense of a pre-tribulation rapture. Mm-hmm. But it's a visible, it's a bodily, glorious, kind of cosmic display of Jesus coming back. And it's like the world will see. Mm-hmm. I mean, the voice of the archangel, trumpet blaring, all this stuff. That links up with what's being said in Revelation.
You know, we talked about this just before we started recording the podcast. This is one of those, I knew it was coming days ago, and we talked about a plan for the podcast. And this was finally one of those instances where I thought, all right, you and I might disagree here. I mean, we've agreed on most everything we've talked about in the podcast, which is fun, but we might end up disagreeing on this issue.
Yeah.
And we'll work through this a little bit further, but I think we're basically on the same page. But I'm with you. As I look at the teaching of 1 Thessalonians 4, you have this issue, this idea of the church being caught up. Mm-hmm. But you have in the same context, in the same couple of verses, this idea of the coming of Christ.
Right.
That's not, there are no two parts to it. Right. There's nothing of that nature in 1 Thessalonians 4. Many people will read 1 Thessalonians 4 and say that is the rapture.
That's right. That's right.
But you have to read in the same context. That's the coming of Christ.
That is, yeah.
Okay, so some people then would call that what we lead into next, which is called historical post-tribulation rapture premillennialism,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
A lot of words there, but again. But so explain to us this idea of which is the, I'll say this, this is the view that I hold, is the historic post-tribulational premillennial idea. Now, I remember a long time ago, this was several years ago, I preached the idea of the sort of the last things to my people in about a 6-part series on Sunday morning.
Mm.
And I shared with my people on a Sunday morning that I didn't hold to the contemporary popular view of the pre-tribulation rapture. I believed that there would be more of like a post-tribulational rapture, that the church would go through the tribulation period. And I remember that series of sermons when I preached that, man, I got all kind of dirty looks, buddy. I got people that were disagreeing with me left and right coming up to me going, wait a minute, you don't believe in a rapture? And I'd say, well, no, it's not that I don't believe in a rapture. It's I don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I believe we will be caught up from the earth, but that won't happen until after the tribulation is over with. And so, man, I'm telling you, I got really some dirty looks, and people were pretty upset with me. Some of them were. Some of them enjoyed the conversation that it sort of created. But so let's talk about it then, all right? So assuming this may be more along the lines of your view also. Mm-hmm. So we have now two resurrections in Revelation 20. You have the resurrection believers. You also have the resurrection of unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
You have the second coming of Jesus now as, in this view, as one thing, not
That's
two
right.
parts.
That's right.
but one thing. Jesus comes back, and at the coming, he raptures or catches up his church into the air to meet him, and they return immediately with him, all in the same event, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages like that. So explain a little bit about how this is different, other than the issue of pre-trib or post-trib. Are there major differences here in the two? Or is everything else really similar? It's just you have different timing of the rapture.
Yeah, I think that is probably the key distinctive. And again, you know, this the pre-trib rapture is a new view in the history of the church. Millennialism is not. Premillennialism has been around a long time. But when you start reading Matthew 24 and you see what Jesus says about, you know, these days will be cut short for the sake of the elect, that he's saying that the earth has never seen this kind of tribulation. But after this, you know, I'm going to take my people out. So, you know, the historic premillennial view understands that to say that the second coming of Jesus is one event, like you mentioned. Church will go through the tribulation, then Christ will return, and then he sets up his kingdom, and for 1,000 years it reigns. Now, the church for historic premillennialism is not necessarily an interruption. It's more of a continuation with what God was doing with Israel. And at the same time, there's a healthy understanding that God has something for ethnic Israel, which I think Romans chapter 11 indicates, 10 and 11. And so the kingdom of God is primarily not just the realm of the earth where he reigns, but it's his reign over the church, his reign over his kingdom, his people, all together. And the scripture, I think, teaches both sense. But really, the watershed issue is, what do you do with the Great Tribulation? And does the church leave at the front end, or is the church going through that and then the return of Christ? Because really, that's the only distinctive there. Mm. Now, you know, to be fair, I've heard a lot of dispensationalists say, well, just read Revelation. Because he's talking to the church in the first three chapters, and then chapter four through the rest, he doesn't talk about the church
more.
That's
right.
So he raptured them out, and he's going But that assumes a linear, chronological reading of Revelation, which is one way to read it. But it could be cyclical. Mm-hmm. It could be parallel. It could be repetitive stuff going on, as some scholars in Revelation have pointed out. So, again, it's a complicated issue, but what do you do with this time of tribulation with the church? That's kind of the distinction between dispensationalists and historic premillennialists.
Well, let me throw this out, because this is usually brought up in conversations about pre-trib and post-trib ideas. Now, there is also a mid-tribulation idea, which we've not really talked about much here. Most people don't hold to that, at least in our tradition. That view has been held before, but it's not very popular, and most people don't hold that one. But there has been a view in church history that the church would be raptured midway through the 3.5 years through the tribulation period.
I've also heard that view called a pre-wrath rapture.
Yeah.
So you're 3.5 years in the tribulation, but really before it starts to heat
up. Before the real wrath comes, or the bad part, I should say, I guess, of the tribulation, the church is raptured out, which is essentially the same thing as the pre-trib. You just enter into it already. But anyway, so that view has been held before, but again, not very popular, so we're not really going to talk about it. But the question that ends up coming up in post-trib, pre-trib conversations is then the second coming, is it imminent? Mm-hmm. In other words, can Jesus come back right now, today? Mm. So many would say, well, if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, then yes, Jesus could, quote, come at any minute. Now, again, that would be the first phase of the coming, where the church would be raptured. So many people believe, even today, even in this moment while we're talking on the podcast, we could be raptured, all right? That could happen imminently at any time. And so some say that may be the problem then with the historic or post-tribulational view, is that you can't hold to an imminent return. Jesus can't return at any time, because we have to wait for the tribulation to be over with. Mm-hmm. And so then we could then calculate the return of Jesus to say, well, the tribulation started today, so in 7 years from today, it would be up. Therefore, I know exactly when Jesus is coming back. Mm-hmm. So it begs the question then, the imminent return of Jesus. Can he return at any time in either of these views? Mm. Or do either of these views have problems with the imminent return of Jesus?
Yeah, I like the term imminent, but I think it needs to be heard more as impending rather than imminent. Any time, that's an interesting phrase. Can he come back at any time? Well, there's so much data, you know, where Jesus says, be ready, admonitions to watch, he's coming soon, all that stuff is biblical, and it is true. Watch, be ready. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't know the day or the hour that he's going to come. On the other hand, you have, take Mark 13, for example, where certain signs, it is said by Jesus, must precede his return.
That's right.
Okay, so preaching the gospel to all nations, okay? Has that happened? I mean, let's take our own denominational missions agency.
Right.
That claims there are, what, 5,000 unreached people groups around the world? Meaning, they actually have another term for it, unengaged, unreached, which means there has never been a preaching of the name of Jesus.
Right.
And so can we say that all tribes, tongues, nations, and languages have heard? Or some people interpret this as, you know, what's a nation? You know, Russia and China?
Right.
Has the gospel reached them? Yeah, well, then we're set, okay?
Or is it that referring to that small tribe out in the middle of nowhere?
Yeah,
right.
Little tribe, okay? Then the Great Tribulation, Jesus says, has to precede his return. False prophets, heavenly cataclysmic signs. I mean, we could make a case for false prophets, of course. We could make a case for, you know, massive earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, all those kind of things. But then he says, also proceeding, and this links up with 1 Thessalonians, is that the coming of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness or the great rebellion, that has to take place before the coming of Christ. And so I don't know. I don't know how to judge that and evaluate that according to God's economy and his historical timetable. Some of those things, no doubt, have happened, but have they happened to the degree and intensity that Jesus intended before his return? Mm-hmm. I don't know. You know, and some of those things look like they still have to take place, like who's the man of sin and lawlessness?
Right. And I think I agree, and I think with either position that you hold, pre-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture, mm-hmm. it seems that there are still things to happen with either of those views.
Yeah.
No matter which one you hold, still certain things need to happen before he returns.
That's right.
So both of those views are still looking for other things to happen. So I would agree with you. And that becomes part of the main issue when it comes to pre-trib and post-trib rapture issues, is that there are still questions. But we have to be honest, theologically honest, and say, I don't have all those answers.
Yeah.
I really don't. Yeah. I hold this view, but I realize there are some issues with my view.
That's right.
And some questions that I can't really answer. But I think every view, at least with dealing with eschatological issues, every view needs to be willing to be theologically honest to say, yeah, that's a problem with my viewpoint. I really can't answer that.
And there are objections.
Yeah,
I will point out to our listeners a couple of books that are really worthwhile if you want to dig down in this kind of thing. And there are books on the views. One of them is Three Views on the Millennium and Beyond. Comes from Zondervan, okay? And Craig Blazing is a very prominent contemporary dispensationalist. He actually, his view is modified now to progressive dispensationalism, which has moved a little bit. Kenneth Gentry on postmillennialism and Robert Strimple on amillennialism. Great book. Daryl Bach is the general editor of this, and Stan Gundry is the series editor. It's worth the time. Strimple's chapter on amillennialism is some of the best I think you'll read on that viewpoint. Their second book comes from IVP, InterVarsity Press, and the editor is Robert Klaus, and it's called The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views. Now, what I like about this book, Matt, is you want to talk about some theological heavyweights that weigh in for their views. You got George Eldon Ladd. I mean, he is the dean of, you know, historic premillennialism.
Right.
And just really, really important for inaugurated eschatology, great scholar and man of God. Lorraine Bettner, a famous Presbyterian, who's going to argue for postmillennialism. And then Anthony Hokema, one of my favorite theologians of all time, argues for amillennialism in this book. And so worth the time to buy and to read. And, you know, it's not – here's what you don't do with a views book. It's not a smorgasbord from which you can pick and choose what you want.
Right.
I mean, what these guys are trying to do is say, we're reading the same text, and this is kind of how it's all coalescing in my mind and my heart as I read the text. And it's not that I think this is a right view and you think this is a right view, and you readers decide which one is best.
Right.
It's more what is the Bible saying and why we're convinced. And every one of these offers objections to each chapter.
Yeah, and
so that's helpful.
I was going to say, one of the things I like about the books is that you can read a view written by one of the authors, but then at the end of the chapter, you're going to have the other authors responding,
that's right,
objecting to their view.
Yeah.
So you get different viewpoints on each view.
That's right.
And so the next section changes to another view, and then you have objections to that too. And so you can read through all that and see, okay, yeah, I didn't see that. Yeah, I would object to that. I don't agree with that either, whatever. So that's a good thing about these books.
Yeah. And I don't know if you said this earlier, but in our own denominational tribe, Southern Baptist, I think you and I agree probably the large majority of eschatological view in our denomination is premillennialism.
Yeah.
And large, you know, classic dispensationalism is dying.
Yeah.
But historic premill, it's there. I argued, as you and I were talking before we started recording, that probably 1990 and on, guys in our generation of seminary education and whatnot probably now fall within a historical premillennial view or an amillennial view. Mm. And these are brothers who believe the Bible is inerrant and inspired.
Sure.
Jesus is the only way, all the whole nine yards.
Yeah, and like we said earlier, this is not one of those issues that ought to necessarily divide us in fellowship and make us be angry with each other, but really should, I hope, prompt some study and prompt some healthy discussion on eschatological issues that I think should be fun, should be interesting for us, we each should be willing to say, you know, oh, I didn't think about that one.
Right.
Yeah, I didn't think about that.
That's
Let
right.
me rethink that and that kind of thing. I mean, I'm pretty confident in my view.
Yeah.
But as I have shared with my church, and my church was in large part disagrees with my opinion and with pre-tribulation and post-tribulation rapture. But my question to them was, or my point to them was, I hope you're right.
I hope you're right.
Jesus is going to come back before the tribulation. Mm-hmm. But what if I'm right?
Yeah.
Are you ready?
Will you be faithful?
That's right. Will you be ready to walk through that tribulation period and hold to your faith in Christ and not give in to those moments of persecution that are coming? I hope you're right, but what if I am? Mm-hmm. Are you willing to walk that road with Christ through great tribulation?
Mm-hmm.
And there are believers around the world who are doing that, who are walking through extreme tribulation and having their heads cut off and everything else.
Yes.
Most of us in this country have never faced that. So if we go through that tribulation period, the question then becomes, are you ready for that?
Mm.
Are you ready to hold fast to your Savior and not just look for an event,
right,
the rapture event, but to look for the hope that you have in Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where our hope should lie, is in Him. Mm. And either way,
amen,
either way you believe certain things. All right, we gotta shut this thing down,
okay,
land the plane, I guess, on the podcast. But why don't you close the podcast? We got something we're going to do. What are we going to do at the end here?
We usually do a segment at the end of each podcast, and I think last time we did a headline. This week let's do one more thing, shall we?
Yeah.
One more thing. I think Matt and I, we're actually going to share one more thing. We usually do something unique in his life and my life, but we actually share an odd commonality.
We did.
Right now, as 40-year-old pastors.
Yeah.
You and I have both, this is one more thing, you and I have both been to cardiologists in the last, what, week, 2 weeks
last
or so?
Week, I guess, right?
And discovered that,
gosh,
you know, we're fine, but yet at the same time, you know, there's some things going on with our hearts.
That's
so
we've right.
got to kind of keep an eye on.
Isn't that interesting? That's
yeah.
sort of what happens when you get our age, right? Already. I just didn't think it was going to happen this quickly.
Well, no, I mean, I thought reading glasses was,
yeah,
okay, I can deal with that.
Yeah. When you have to start making appointments with a heart doctor, and then, wait a minute, this is only for old people.
That's right.
You know,
I don't know if this was your experience, but this was mine. Walking into the cardiologist appointment, and I was probably the youngest person by half. in the room.
Well, so. It was funny. I was in the exam room with the guy, the nurse or whoever is taking my information, and he looks over all my sheet of paper that I had marked all these things on. You know, they ask you all these questions. Mm-hmm. Have you got this problem, this problem, this problem? He said, he looked at all mine, entered it in the computer. He said, well, you're by far the healthiest person I've had in this office today. I thought, well, I got at least I don't have any other problems or major problems.
Yeah.
But anyway, I just didn't think I'd have to think about a cardiologist.
At 40 years old, you may not have a history in your family.
I do actually have heart disease. My mom had heart disease before she died, so that is a little bit of a concern of ours.
Yeah.
So, and what about you?
Well, my dad's dad had a massive heart attack in his early 40s. Mm. And it's interesting. I just I had some chest pain, and I went to my healthcare professional, and she did an EKG, and I told her about my grandfather. Mm. She said, "Okay, that's good to know." And on my EKG, a little blip came up. It's just a real minor little blip. She said, "We're gonna get this checked out," and so that's why I went to the cardiologist, had a CT scan, all that stuff done, and I guess technically I have heart disease. I don't like the term. I don't think. I don't think I'm going to stop eating cheeseburgers at this point, but
not enough of a blip.
Yeah, but,
to take away the cheeseburger.
Okay. But it's enough of that makes you step back and say, "Wow, I didn't think I'd be thinking about this at
40."
That's
right. Yeah,
So.
Well, I'm with you. Mine is not the same issue. Mine's a different issue, but I'm good.
Yeah,
you're good.
That's right.
At least for now.
That's
so
right.
We will carry on.
That's right.
Yep. All right. Well, glad you listened to us today on the Gospel Rain podcast. Thanks for joining us. We ask you to just let your friends know, let family know about Gospel Rain. You can find us on Facebook and all those other kind of places and iTunes. Subscribe on iTunes. It'd be the easiest way. You can find our website, gospelrain.com. Find some stuff there that hopefully will help you, and all the podcasts are listed there. So anyway, hopefully we will see you again next time, maybe for part two of the eschatological viewpoint discussion on Gospel Rain. We'll see you then.
Thank you for joining us for the Gospel Rain podcast. We hope you've been encouraged today, and we pray the gospel will reign in your life this week. Make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter, or check out our website at gospelrain.com.